I send greetings to you from Dr. Bookman, who is here for our conference. I met with him while I was out there a little while and talked to him some, and he again wanted me to express his appreciation to the church for having him, and looking forward to coming again at some of the future dates. So he sends greetings to each and every one of you. Our missionary of the month, we're going to highlight a missionary each month, is Rob and Sue Andres this month. And I'd like you to take a pencil and a paper and write down Rob and Sue Andres, and I want you to write down where they serve, okay? Don't show anybody else what you're writing down. Don't cheat here. This is a test. I want you to write down where they serve. What is their place of service? Write that down, and we'll come back to that a little later on. Rob and Sue Andres. This was supposed to be a meal on site today, which obviously didn't happen, and we got kind of jumbled in our signals. But anyway, next week is home meals, and the idea of a home meal is finding someone you don't know real well, and you'd like to get to know a little better, and say, well, why don't we go eat together? Now, you can say, well, why don't you come to my house and have pot roast, or come to my house, we'll order a pizza, or why don't we go together over to name the restaurant, you can pay, and go out to eat together, because some people like to eat out on Sundays, correct? Some people would go out and get a hamburger, some people like to go to a restaurant or whatever, and you're not obligated to pay if you're inviting somebody. It's just get together, kind of Dutch treat kind of thing. If you're loaded and you want to pay, there are people here who would be happy to take you up on it, I'm sure. But if you want to go home to eat in someone's house, it's just the idea of getting in others' homes and getting to know each other a little bit better. And so that'll be the next week. And then the week after that, we will have a meal here on site, potluck kind of thing. I hate to use the word potluck in a church kind of context, but you understand what I mean by that. There is also a children's choir forming, and we'll give you more information about that as we go along. And when they're going to practice and so forth. So we'll hopefully those who have kids will keep an eye out for that as the announcements and we get the time for our practices. We're in Philippians, and if you'll turn there in Philippians chapter 3 this morning, and I kind of gave the introduction to this week before Christmas week, and I just kind of scratched the surface, and so I want to get into far more detail this morning than I was last week. But we're in Philippians chapter 3. They wanted to be with me, obviously. I have a Pepsi-Cola scar on my left hand, and of a Karo syrup scar on my right elbow. Anybody else have a scar like that on yourself? So, well, what do you mean? Well, when I was a kid, my mother sent me to the store to get Karo syrup. I don't remember what she was making, so I went up to the store on my bike to get Karo syrup. On the way back, I crashed, and the Karo syrup went up in the air and hit the ground before I did. The bottle broke, and I fell on the bottle and put a big gash on my elbow. And Karo syrup and blood mixed really interesting, but I got a big gash in my elbow where that injury. I worked at Pepsi-Cola during college days, sorting bottles. I don't know how you'd put that in your resume, but when the bottles came in after people, that was back in the days when they weren't disposable, and the glass bottles, and my brother and I worked there together, and we used to throw bottles back and forth at each other just for kicks. Well, once it broke between, and half the bottle came down, and I caught it in my hand with the broken edge, and so blood squirted all over the place. So I've got a Pepsi-Cola scar there and a Karo syrup scar there. Anybody else have scars like that? You got some of those kind of scars, don't you? Some scars because you did something brave. Some scars because you did something just plain dumb. We've all got those kind of scars. They're marks. I don't know if they're passages of the rite of manhood. I rather doubt that. But we've got these injuries. Apostle Paul is using that kind of illustration in this passage in Philippians chapter 3, because he uses this thing called, in our passage, the word used in this passage is example. But really, it's far more than the word example in this passage. It's the mark as a result of a blow. It's the impression left after someone's struck something or someone. The idea is this, is that, and maybe you can catch the vision this way, life leaves its mark. We all know what that is. Life has a way of impressing us. Life has a way of leaving its mark in our lives and impressing us in different ways. I had a friend, when I first went into the ministry, I took my first senior pastor position. I was 26. And there was a 74-year-old retired pastor in our church. And I used to go to his house, and we would discuss theology and argue and debate. And it was just a grand time learning from this guy. And I watched him in his life, there were so many things about him that I liked and so many things I thought I would like to emulate. His longevity in the ministry, I thought that's great. Organized, this guy was so organized. Every book in his library he had read and indexed it by topic. And so he can go to his own personal index and look up any topic and tell what book, what page it was on in every book of his library. And his library is at least as big as mine is now. And I thought, wow, if I could only be that organized and that consistent about studying and developing it. And I thought, well, I'd like to do that one day. I haven't done it yet. But I thought, wow, I'd like to emulate that kind of organization. He was a man that loved to do different things. He was 74, and Tom, you'll like this, he owned a Harley. And he was still riding around at 74 on his Harley. His wife never went with him, but he rode this Harley. And I thought, wow, 74 and still willing to ride a Harley. I have yet to ride a Harley. And right, dear? Uh-huh. And you'll know why then. Anyway, he was an interesting guy. And so there was marks in his life, if you will, that you look and say, well, this was going on in his life, and this is the result of what was going on in his life. But, flip side, he had a bitter spirit about some of the hardships of ministry. And he would often share with me some of the bitterness he had of the way he had been treated over the years in ministry. And it was kind of a black spot, if you will, in the course of our conversation. He'd talk about, well, this church didn't treat him Wyatt right, and this church didn't treat him right, and these people treated him wrong. And you know what? He was right. They had. The sad thing was that it had left the wrong kind of mark. Life has a way of not always treating us good. Everyone in this room can make a list of how they've been treated badly. Everybody. Let me ask you, what kind of mark has it left? And what have you done with that mark? And have you allowed that mark to be an example to the rest? That's what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 3. Look, if you will, as we read in verse 17. He says, "Brethren, I want you to join with me in following my marks, my example." It's this impression that God is at work. Remember, chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that God, who has already begun the work in us, will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is in the business of leaving His mark in our lives. What are we doing with those marks? And Paul is basically saying, God, right now, even as I speak and even as I write this letter to you, God is at work in my life, and I'm sitting in jail and in imprisonment in Rome and being treated, if you will, spitefully and horribly, not only by my captors, but also by many who claim to know Christ as Savior, are also treating me badly in that they're trying to make my life even more miserable by adding to my bonds, he says in chapter 2. And yet in all of that, I want to make it clear to you that I rejoice and know that God is at work. The mark of God working in his life was a good mark. It's the same word that Thomas said when he talks to the disciples after the crucifixion of Christ and after the resurrection. And he comes to them and he said, and they tell him that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And he says, I don't believe it. I don't believe he's risen from the dead. In fact, I won't believe it unless I'm able to put my hands into the marks, the prints in his hands and his feet. Same word, prints, as this word, example. It's the marks left by a blow, by a strike. Paul is saying, I want you to follow the marks, the brands, the impressions in my life. I want you to see that God is working in me and I am not becoming bitter about his work. I'm not angry. Does it always seem fair what God does? Doesn't always seem fair. In fact, at times it seems like he's—I hate to put it this way—but he's out to get us. And people, at times, and all of us can experience this, and all of us have felt this—the difficulty of knowing that God is at work, and knowing that sometimes that work is a very difficult work. That God's at work in us and leaving his mark in us and trying to make that mark in such a way that it leaves an impression upon others and impacts other people's lives. Think of what Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says that the comfort wherewith he was comforted in his own circumstances, he now is able to pass on to others. God's at work and he has a purpose. We will never know fully what that purpose is this side of eternity. Never. Now, we might get glimpses at times of why God might do what he does, but do we have to understand that his perspective of life is far greater than ours is? And we can never come to full understanding of all that he's doing. We just have to know that what Paul says is true, that the God that loves us and the God that cares about us is working in us to make him more like himself. And he's leaving his mark in us, and we have to rejoice that he's willing to work with us. Because he could just say, you know what? I'm tired of working with you. Have you ever tired of working with anybody? We lose our patience. We lose our gumption to help because it gets tiring and old. God never tires of working with us, never. And he's at work. And so Paul says, I want you to follow the work in my life because it's the obligation, and I'll try to make this really clear, it's the obligation of all believers everywhere within the Church of Jesus Christ to realize that God is working in them and that they have an obligation to be an example to the rest of the people. Every believer has that. And you can find numerous of scriptures where he talks about being that kind of example and leading others and being imitators of other people. But I will add to that this. There is a even more specific demand on those who choose to be in leadership positions to be an example. Apostle Paul called the elders of the church together in Ephesus and said to them, you have an obligation to be an example to the flock of God. Peter does the same thing and said, you need to be an example to the flock of God. If you're going to choose to be a leader, then understand if you're a leader, you have a responsibility to be a good example to those to whom you serve and those to whom you lead. I think it goes beyond without saying, but I'll say it anyway. I don't think you should have to demand leaders to do right. I think they should want to do what's right. I think leaders should lead in doing what's right. And I'm not just talking about leaders within the context of the church, but I would also say leaders within our homes. For a father to say to his children to do what is right, and then he chooses not to do what is right, it falls on deaf ears. There is an obligation among believers and leaders specifically to be an example, allow the work of God in us in such a way that it is leading people to do what is right. Because, verse 17, there's the other side of the coin. He says, there are people out there who, if you will, are enemies of the cross of Christ, he says in verse 18. There are people out there who don't love Christ. They don't love God's Word. They don't love the Christ of God's Word. They don't love the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves sinners. There are enemies of all that we preach and all that we teach from God's Word. They're enemies of that. And he says there's plenty of them out there. And to find an example of the enemy of Christ is not hard to do. It is easy to find people who are enemies of the gospel of Christ. Easy to do. And Paul says, I tell you this, and I tell you this weeping, because there's so many of these people for people to follow. So many out there, whether it's on the news or in print or on television, there's so many out there who are the enemies of the gospel of Christ. And so Paul says, I want to warn you of these. In fact, interesting, this word about warning, it's a word that Paul takes quite serious about that responsibility of warning people. And I can't say I've really settled this in my mind. I would think by the time I'm my age, I would have already settled this, but it's not. I'm not sure always how to proceed in warning people. I talked this last couple weeks, I spent some time talking to other brothers and about other church situations in the church at large, and we're talking about some of the seemingly conflicts there are out there in relationship to false teachings and so forth. And we talked about one brother's habit of warning people about false teaching, and in the process of that warning, naming names in relationship to that false teaching. I don't know if it's always necessary to name a name. And I'm always very cautious and reluctant to name a name of someone that we might disagree with, but might agree in other areas. And so it's a very delicate balance to find. I read through the Apostle Paul, and many times was Paul warned people. He warned people, generally speaking, in a general way. Be careful of this. Be careful of this doctrine. Be careful of this issue. Be careful of this bad teaching and so forth. But on occasion, Paul would name a name. And I find that awkward at best to name somebody that I might disagree with. Because I don't want to give the wrong impression necessarily about the individual, but it doesn't negate the responsibility that we better warn people that there's some false teaching out there. I'll give you one example of that. And I hope you understand and hear all that I say, not just a portion of it. I absolutely love Bruce Wilkerson's ministry of Walk Through the Bible. How many have ever been through a Walk Through the Bible program? A few of you? Fabulous. I love his ministry with Walk Through the Bible. I love about 99% of everything he's ever written. He is fabulous. I love to hear him speak. I've gone to hear him speak and been to his conferences on numerous occasions. And when someone says, well, who would you think would be a good person to read to get a kind of sense of Scripture in totality, I'd say, read Bruce Wilkerson. The Prayer of Jabez is out to lunch. It is so far-fetched, it just baffles me to no end. Now, how do you say that without giving the impression that we throw him totally out the window? Do you understand? So it's always a cautionary issue that when you're raising issues of these things, how do you warn people without offending everybody? Do you understand the difficulty? And trying to help it, because what happens when you warn people about that, then what goes out of the room is Pastor Tom hates Bruce Wilkerson. I don't. I just think the Prayer of Jabez is ludicrous. His whole hermeneutic principle falls all to pieces in that passage for some reason. We need to learn to warn people and try to do it as delicately as possible, because there's so many dangers. There's so many traps laid out there for people that fall into. And Paul says, I'm bearing the best of my ability, the marks of Christ in my body, to be an example to you, because there's so many enemies out there that it's so easy to fall into these traps, these enemies of the cross. And I want to warn you about that. I want to admonish you, be careful of what you follow. Be careful of who you listen to. Be careful about the teachings of others. Compare it with the Scripture. He says these are individuals who have an ultimate end of destruction. These are individuals, it says, who God is their belly. And I let me just elaborate a little bit on this God is a belly thing, all right? Only because I think it's important. And don't make any snide jokes about my anatomy, all right? Because obviously the Old Testament says the fat is the best, and obviously so I'm the best. Turn to Mark chapter 7, and maybe this will clarify it just briefly. Mark chapter 7. And I turn to here because I think that there was a point made by the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage of Scripture that will help clarify some of the understanding of this Philippians passage about the God being their belly. We find in this passage in verse 1 that the Pharisees and scribes had come to Jerusalem, and in verse 2 it tells us that they're watching his disciples, and notice that the disciples ate bread without washing their hands. Wow, that's bad, don't you think? And they had not cleaned their hands. Now, of course, you would not tolerate it in your own children, but probably for different reasons. But they had not cleansed their hands, and verse 3 tells us that the Pharisees would never do that. That unless they clean their hands in this special way and hold to this tradition that was held by the elders, they just would not eat unless they did this. And in fact, if they went to the marketplace and they were there and were contaminated in the marketplace, they would not eat unless they wash. And of course, they had many other traditions that they followed in the same thing of washing cups and certain ways to do it and all of those type things. But this was an important thing to them, that you didn't wash your hands. And so the Pharisees came in verse 5 and they say this. It says, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but they eat bread with unwashed hands? And so Jesus turns to them and he makes this comment. Notice when Jesus answered questions, he doesn't always answer questions, at least not in the way that they would expect. And so Jesus turns to him and says, now, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Now, I don't know, but that seems like a way not to win friends and influence people. It's not a way that we would normally say we'd respond to questions like this, he said, but in essence, you're a hypocrite, and even Isaiah talked about you hypocrites. And this is what he said, Isaiah says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions. Now he doesn't tell them, if you will, that the disciples were right not to clean their hands. He doesn't tell them, if you will, and justify what they did in that sense. He said that the emphasis of their life was on the traditions of men at the sacrifice of the command of God. And he said they are hypocrites because with their outside actions, their words, they honored God, but from the heart, there was no honor to God. There was no true worship. Because the issue is always an issue of the inside. You hear what I said? The issue is always the issue of the inside. It's where is the heart? That's what's important here. That part of our being that God always uses to refer to the inward part of who we are in our relationship with God. And then he gives them an illustration and talks about the law, verse 10, of honor your father and your mother. And that if you curse your father and mother, then you should be put to death. They said they believed that law, but they had an exclusion in that law. And their exclusion in verse 11 was this, that you could tell your mother and your father and curse them as long as you said you had a special gift and an enablement by God, or a, if you will, a divine exception called Corban. And that was a phrase they used about this gift. And the idea was this, it's okay to say no to mom and dad as long as you felt like God was telling you to say it was okay to say no to mom and dad. Now, mom and dad, how often would you take that as good reasoning? Clean your room. I'd like to, but God told me not to. Now, you would say, what? God told you not to. I talked to God this morning, and he says, you better clean this thing or you're dead meat. We wouldn't buy into that, and that's what the Jews were saying. It was okay to be disobedient to the law of God if you felt like you had a divine exception clause. He says, you're hypocrites. Because you're taking all these traditions and you're taking God's word and saying God's word is nothing, because our traditions are more important than God's word, and thereby making it of no effect in verse 13. So he called the multitude together and he says, did you get it? Let me help you with it. I'll give you a parable. There is nothing that enters, this is verse 15, there is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. Interesting. It's not the things that go inside, it's the things that come from the inside. What does he mean? Well, if I don't clean my hands before I eat, I take some risk in doing that, don't I? Now, what risk do I take? Well, I could get some food poisoning. That's a possibility. I could, if you will, ingest some dirt that I had on my hands. If I'm out working on the car and I come back and my hands are all full of grease and I say, give me a sandwich, and I grab that white bread and I grab it with that greasy hands and I got greasy fingerprints all over, I could eat that sandwich. But in doing so, I have taken a risk of putting grease into my system, which may be helpful or maybe not. I don't know. But I would take a major risk, correct? Because I put something in and it has, in some sense, in a physical sense, it has defiled me. It has done nothing to my spiritual sense. I haven't become now, because I've eaten grease, unclean before God. God doesn't look down now because I've eaten dirt and say, you're unclean. Because the physical, he is in essence, is not to defiling the spiritual. And yet the Jews' rules were, if you defiled yourself in a physical sense, it would defile you in a spiritual sense. And basically Jesus is saying, you guys are all fouled up, because what defiles you is what's inside. It's what emanates from the heart. That's the defilement. It's the heart problem. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he goes on, he goes with the crowd. His disciples come to him, and how often disciples do this, they come up to him in the latter part of the passage here and say, we didn't get it. What do you mean? And so Jesus tells them, well, first he reprimands them, but then he says in verse 19, verse 18, he says, so he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his what? Heart, the center of who he is, but his stomach, his belly, just like in Philippians chapter 3. And, of course, it passes. I'm trying to be pleasant here. And then he goes to verse 23, what comes out of man, that's what defiles a man. For within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, from when where? In the heart, and that's what defiles a man. Make a distinction from what's in the heart and what's in the belly. People sometimes live from the heart, they live from the belly. And so I think the illusion that Paul is trying to make is what drives your thinking? Whether it's the belly or the heart that drives your thinking. Is it that you look at life and you say, okay, I want to fill the affections and desires of my belly, or do I want to fill the affections and desires of my heart? What is the motivating force in my life? These people who are enemies of Christ are ones who have said, in essence, it's all the physical things that drive me. And as he uses this whole passage, he's talking about people who are holding to the law. He's talking about people who are Judaizers. He's talking about people who hold the importance of position and relevance to the law in Hebrew and Pharisees and zeal and persecuting the church. And all these things, he says, they're living a life that, if you will, is motivated by physical self-interest. He says, these are enemies of the cross. Because you're supposed to live a life that's not motivated by selfish physical interests that you have. They are, and he goes on further, he says they're earthly minded. Now, I don't know how you live a life without having problems with being earthly minded. I don't know how you live without having problems with that. Now, if you tell me that you never have a problem with being earthly minded, then I take my hat off to you, and I don't even have one on, and I take my hat off to you, you're really doing great here. I used to have, when I was working with teenagers and trying to help them, and I would tell them that, you know, I said, you understand, I grew up in Southern California. Do you understand that? And the position of people in Southern California were different from the people who lived in the South. And if you lived in the South, you understand the Southern Californians said it was okay to do. We used to call it mixed bathing. I never thought that was a good phrase. Mixed swimming seemed to be better than mixed bathing, you understand. But mixed bathing, you couldn't go to the beach, you know, and of course we all lived at the beach. I don't know how much beach people do here, but and anyway, I talked to kids out there, teenagers, and I said, now, I'm not telling you it's wrong to go to the beach and it's wrong to be there. But understand that some people choose not to dress up at the beach. Did you know that? And I said, if you choose to go there, you may have some measure of difficulty in maintaining good thoughts. Now, that doesn't seem too dumb to me, does it, do you? And I said, now, if you have no problem with that, I can only think of two reasons. One, you're dead. And the other, you've got another problem that's much bigger. And I don't want to elaborate on that. But you understand what I'm saying is that some people go and they're driven by the physical. And the world out there is full of earthly thinking, physical thinking. And if you don't wrestle with physical thinking and earthly thinking, then I don't think you're alive or you're not honest. Because we all wrestle sometimes with thinking earthly. We all wrestle with things out here. And I said, that's not just in the physical sense of what I illustrated. Sometimes we run to the earthly as far as money is concerned. And sometimes people are willing to sacrifice integrity and Christian integrity and ethics on the altar of financial gain. It may be that you don't want people to think badly of you. So reputation becomes important to you so much so that you're willing to lie for the sake of reputation, earthly thinking. There's a lot of things that impact us as far as earthly thinking is concerned. And Paul is saying, in essence, don't let your belly be your God. Don't think earthly. Don't allow physical fleshly interest to be the driving force of your life. And everybody has to fight that. Everybody. All of us have that wrestle. Apostle Paul talks about it in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And in 7, he gets the height of the battle. And he says, I don't do what I know I should do, and I do things I know I shouldn't do. And if you don't go to bed at night, and at least sometime in the course of the week, say, I wish I had done that. Or say, I wish I hadn't done this. then you're not examining yourself more as closely as you ought to examine yourself. Or maybe you're not being honest with yourself, whether you've lost your temper, you've not walked honorably before God, you haven't told the truth, you were speeding on the roads. I won't go there. I don't know. I just know that all of us do things we should not do. All of us. And Paul says, there is an earthly mindedness of these people. They set their minds on the earth. You are not supposed to be that because this earth isn't all there is. Look at verse 20. I love this phrase. He says, we are citizens, or we have a citizenship, where? In heaven. Now, if I understand what it means by citizenship, it means I've got a place already reserved, and I got a name there. Now, I don't know where it is. I don't know what street it's on. I don't know how close it is to the throne. You know, I don't know if it's in a higher level of yours or you're in a higher level that I'm on. I think when we get to heaven, we really won't care. I think earthly thinking makes it that we care about that. I don't think anything is of any nature to us or any importance in heaven. Why don't we think earthly, or why not should we not think earthly? Because this isn't all there is. Now, I know there are people who promote that this is all there is. They say that all that really matters is what you get here. I'm here to tell you that is a lie. What is true is that we have heaven to look forward to. Heaven. And heaven is for all eternity. And the last I checked, eternity is a lot longer time than 70 or 80 or 90 years. A whole lot longer time. So why would we think earthly if this was such a small section of what really is? It's far more of a reality of heaven than this is a reality. This is such a short period of time. So to think and live a life that's focused on just this short little period of time to prepare for that. But how critical is this time in preparation for that? It's critical because it means everything to that. And so he says, my citizenship, or our citizenship, is in heaven. And because our citizenship in heaven, we're not looking to live by the belly. We're not living to live by physical appetites. We're not living by our desires for our self-promotion. But we are living a life that's in pattern to those who are living that same kind of life. And we're eagerly waiting for the Savior. Eagerly waiting for the Savior, which seems to make a whole lot more sense than eagerly waiting for the lottery to hit. And yet people are waiting for their ship to come in and live on the edge. And I'm amazed. I saw a guy walking into the store when I was out in California, and he came in with his cane, and he's buying all these lottery tickets and then running over to the corner and scratching them off and coming back to get his $1.52 that he won. And I'm thinking, wow, what a waste of a life to live because he wants to win the lottery. I was amazed. People were talking about, I guess somebody hit some big jackpot. I heard that one of my family members said, and I don't know how many millions of dollars he won. A lot of money, I guess. And I see people and they go, the wheels start turning. They say, well, it could have been me. You're going to live for the lottery? What a waste. And it's not a waste because you might not win. It's a waste because it doesn't matter if you win or lose. Because we don't live for the lottery. We live eagerly waiting for the sun to come. Because what we wait for is the transformation of the body. And that's what he says in verse 21. He'll transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. What do we wait for? We wait that we no longer have the struggle with the earthly. That's what we wait for. We wait for that day that we don't have to go at the end of the day and say, Lord, I ask your forgiveness for not having done what I should have done. I ask your forgiveness for not for doing what I did, and I shouldn't have done that. I wait for that day. That's a surety, a lot more sure than the lottery. What do you live for? What drives you? What marks are there in you? What is God doing in you? Is he working? What are you doing with what he's doing? What are you doing with those marks? Are you responding in such a way that God is honored with your life? Are you being the example that God wants you to be? Is he making you into the person that he wants you to be? And are you responding the way that you should in that regard? Are you thinking of the citizenship of heaven? Or are you thinking of earthly things and the losses of earthly things? Paul was sitting in prison. In prison. Under the bondage of Roman rule when he wrote these words. And he says, let's not think earthly. Let's think of heavenly. Heavenly Father, we pray that our lives might reflect the same mentality of the Apostle Paul. He bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wounds across his back from the numerous beatings, the bruises and broken bones of being stoned, the hardships of imprisonment, the hardships of being in the deep because of shipwreck. And yet there was no earthly mentality of poor me. There was no earthly mentality that he had suffered enough. There was no earthly mentality that it wasn't fair. There was no earthly mentality that he deserved better. But he thought of heaven because his citizenship was in heaven. And if, in fact, the marks of God working in his life could lead to others being glorified, others being helped, and that God would be glorified and the gospel would be presented, he was happy to bear those marks. Lord, help us to have that kind of attitude. Help us to do what he tells us to do, to join together with other believers to follow the example of the Apostle Paul in this regard. Help us to see clearly who he was and what he did. And then, Lord, help us to use the marks of our own life to lead others to a closer walk with you, most especially those within our realm of our own influence, our families, our friends, our church, our neighbors. Lord, we pray that we would be heavenly minded, that we would not live for self-gratification for our bellies, for desires of our own flesh, but we might live for the desire of God, and that he might have his own sway and own wants in our lives, not our own. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.